Good evening, church. Good to be with you this evening. I wonder if you've ever had the kind of slightly comedic pleasure of watching an older person use one of these, a smartphone. Now, I'm not brave enough to classify what I'm thinking of when I say an older person. But sometimes it's a little tragic, isn't it? Watching these guys, I'm thinking of my parents. Try and make the most of a smartphone. See, the phone is smart, but there's something else letting it down, it seems. I've watched at family birthdays where every over 65 in our family passes their phone to the same person to get the same photograph so that they've got a copy. And I think, goodness, just send it to one another. And things like that. One of the things that I find especially frustrating when it comes to this kind of thing is my mother-in-law's unwillingness to use the GPS on her phone to navigate. Now, I wonder how many of you, and I actually want a show of hands, have any idea what this book is? Oh, right, you do. Right. There's a few oldies smiling with warm kind of familiarity, and the rest of you have seen one in your mum and dad's car. This is what I grew up calling a Refidex, a street directory. And this is the 05 model, clearly used well, owned by Pastor Murray Lean. And what we used to do, and this is back in my day, well before smartphones, is if I wanted to get somewhere, say a soccer game on Saturday, I would look up the street that I had to get to. I would find that at map 3000 and something. And then I would work my way backwards from map to where my house was, and then jump in the car and proceed to read that while I drove to the other side of town without crashing. And they think looking at our phones is dangerous. My mother-in-law is committed to that technology and will not use the GPS in her phone. It drives me crazy. She spends 20 minutes studying how to get from McDowell to Albany Creek to a ballet lesson, and it takes about 12 minutes to do that drive. See, we've got this tool available to us that is powerful, that is incredibly useful, that is smart, in fact, but to not use it just doesn't make sense. It's frustrating to watch. Well, in life, we face real challenges far bigger than navigating our way across Brisbane, challenges that we will need to call on every available resource that we have, and the Bible gives us tools to deal with some of these challenges. Some ways, very specific tools, and to not use them would be as daft as to pick up the Refidex to navigate around these days. The issue of sin and forgiveness in the life of God's people is what's going on in our passage tonight. And so we're going to be asking ourselves the question, how will the kingdom community, the community that is part of God's kingdom that Jesus has been bringing in, how will they deal with sin in this community and the issue of forgiveness? If you've been part of churches, home groups, ministry teams, or parachurch groups long enough, you will know that sin within Christian community, it's a reality, isn't it? And that conflict among Christians is one of the most destructive things in any Christian community, often leaving scars for decades. We have tools available to us to deal with sin and conflict. These are often ignored to our detriment. More than just tools, they are a fundamental part of who we are as followers of Jesus. This works and we must do it. So as we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, we come to the passage we've read tonight in chapter 18. Just to remind you of how we've got here, in chapter 16 we had this momentous kind of occasion where Peter finally confesses Jesus as the Christ. And since then, Jesus has been focusing on going to the cross and on what it's going to mean to follow him, to be part of his kingdom. Chapter 18, the whole chapter here, is the fourth discourse in Matthew's Gospel, the fourth large chunk of teaching from Jesus that we have. He's dealt with life in the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom in chapter 10, the mysteries of the kingdom, the parables in chapter 13, and now it's all about the community in the kingdom of God's people. Last week, in case you weren't here, the first half of chapter 18, we noticed God's repeated interest in the little ones. And Jesus told his followers that they needed to emulate the humility of a little child, that should be our model as followers of Jesus. Of course, if Jesus is going to tell us how to live as a community, he needs to give instructions on how we are to deal with sin and conflict, because that's just part of our life together. The second half of this passage, as Mel's read for us, is a story that Jesus told to explain himself. But the first half, he goes straight to the practicalities of the matter. He gives us a process for forgiveness. It's obvious, isn't it, as Jesus gives us these steps, that he anticipates sin and conflict in the community of his followers. Jesus is not taken off guard or surprised by this. He's still beginning to form this community of his people. And anticipating this, he gives us instructions. People will do the wrong thing. The only way forward is to repent and forgive. Sin, from this context, you see there in verse 1, is almost certainly sin against another person, as you consider the instructions given around it. Relationships in the community are described in terms of family relationships, brothers and sisters with one another. And I think there's a significance in this, in describing the permanence of those relationships. There is something about being family together that's permanent. We're stuck together. The idea is not every time we face some challenges and some sin amongst us, we just run away. There's a permanence to those relationships, and it shapes the way that we respond to one another. There is a very clear four-step process to deal with conflict and sin within the Christian community. The goal of the process is reconciliation through forgiveness. At each stage, the person is not necessarily required to agree with you. You may be wrong, but they must listen, is the words that we're given. So the first step, if your brother or sister sins, we go to them one-on-one, just the two of you. This is in verse 15. The idea is that we actually deal with the issue, point out their fault. If they listen, well, it's win-win, Jesus says. The issue is dealt with and it's over. It's done at that point. It no longer needs to come up. There is no social cost when it's one-to-one, is there? No one else has needed to be involved. No one else needs to know that this other person has sinned, just the two of you. If they repent now, their reputation is intact, the issue is sorted, your relationship is restored, and you never speak of this problem again. Seems like a great scenario. But if they will not listen when you go to them one-on-one, the next instruction in verse 16 is to bring one or two witnesses with you. This is only necessary, it's important to point out, if they won't listen the first time around when you come alone. This is not step one. You don't do this until after you've tried that one-to-one contact. And the purpose of this step is not to get a couple of people on your side and prep them first and then bring them to kind of bolster your argument. You're simply to invite them along to meet with the two of you together. They are there to mediate, to be witnesses to what you're saying with one another. And the purpose is that every matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That idea is taken straight from the law in Deuteronomy 19. When there was judgment to be made between two people, you're always to have two or three witnesses. The idea that if someone is accused of doing wrong, some other people can help judge as to what's going on. It's to protect the person being accused. And if the issue is to become publicly known, because it's still fairly private at this stage, there will be credible witnesses involved who can speak to what was said about what was done. These witnesses don't have to be pastors, but I would suggest these are instructions given to all believers, but obviously grab a few people who you think are mature in their faith, who you respect, who won't be biased in the situation. Choose wise, godly, prayerful people and people who keep private things private. And then we have another if. If they refuse to listen, the next thing at the start of verse 17 is we bring it to the gathered church. The church here is the gathering or the assembly. The church come together is where we're supposed to bring this, not just talk to as many people as possible in the church about your side of events, but bring it before the gathered church to be open and to sort that out among everyone. And if they refuse still to listen even to the church, I would treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. That is, treat them as an unbeliever, remove them from the fellowship. But not permanently. I don't think the idea suggested is permanence here. But if we treat someone like an unbeliever, there's this ongoing desire that they might join the people of God, the community of God's people, by sharing the gospel with them, by winning them over and bringing them back into fellowship. Clearly, this process, and especially this final stage of bringing it to the church and potentially removing someone from fellowship, doesn't apply to every little quibble that we have with one another. It applies to only the kinds of sins that might warrant that sort of publicity. As you think about that, it's fairly clear, isn't it? But it's hard. It's not what we do. It's not what we want to do. And then we've got these couple of verses in verses 18 to 20 there that seem quite strange and often are taken out of context. Let me reread those for you, verses 18 to 20. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. The you here is plural. Jesus is speaking about the authority of the church collectively, two or three gathered. The church is able to be authoritative in declaring what is accepted and what is not. That's very popular, as I said, to take particularly the last two verses there out of context, making it commit to some false promise of God answering all of our prayers as long as more than one of us prays the same prayer. But in our context, it's really nothing to do with that. It's still referring to these disputes over sin committed against one another. And so anything you ask for is literally any judicial matter, any matter that needs judging about, any matter that is currently under dispute. And the two of you, I guess, is the two people involved in the dispute. If they agree on the matter, if they come to consensus about who was right and who was wrong and how to go forward, then it will succeed. Like a smartphone, understood and used well, it is powerful and effective, this process. So this process of forgiveness and reconciliation is powerful and effective in the life of the kingdom community. To not use it would be like reading the street directory to find our way around instead of using our phone's GPS. It makes no sense. And there's a promise there that it will work. Now, Peter is stunned at what Jesus has said about the extent of forgiveness. This sounds like a lot of forgiveness. There must be some limit to it. And so he asks for clarification in verse 21. Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Peter is responding to what Jesus has just said about forgiving and reconciling with someone who has sinned. Peter's offer is generous in the extreme. Other rabbis in Jesus' day suggested we should forgive three times. And Peter says, what about seven times? But Jesus says his forgiveness is not to be limited, to have no limit at all. It is to be as though it were unlimited, 77 times, or perhaps 70 times seven. So many times that it's just not worth counting is kind of what Jesus is saying. The extent of our forgiveness is just supposed to be over the top and without limit. And then Jesus tells a parable in verse 23 to 35. As a way to explain how he could possibly call on his followers to be so forgiving. I won't read it all to you, but we've got this king who decides it's time to settle accounts with his servants, with all kinds of people, and a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold is brought forward. Now, 10,000 bags of gold, we may miss, but it is an obscene amount of money to them. It's hard to parallel today, but the stuff I've read said we're somewhere between $2.5 billion and maybe $10 billion. Some just ridiculous amount of money that no servant owes a master ever. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. This servant owes his master 10,000 bags of gold, and so, of course, he can't pay it back, can he? He and his wife and his children and all they have are to be sold to repay the debt. The whole family will become slaves. And so he begs, "Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything." The master takes pity on him, cancels the debt, doesn't just give him more time, cancels the debt and lets him go. The mercy the king shows is completely undeserved, unwarranted, and it's incredibly costly to the master. And then, of course, the servant goes out and finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 silver coins, some number around $4,000 in today's terms. Not an insignificant amount of money, but absolutely nothing compared to the $2.5 billion he's just been forgiven. Notice that this second servant's plea is exactly the same as the first one. He falls to his knees and begs, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Almost word for word identical to what the other guy has said to the master. But he refuses. Instead, he goes off and has the man thrown into prison until he could pay it back. Now, these other servants see this and they report it to the boss. And I'll reread to you verses 32 to 34. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The king is outraged, isn't he, to hear what he has done. On the one hand, the servant has only done what is right and fair to his fellow servant in demanding his $4,000 back and following through on that. That's actually just in that society, but it makes absolutely no sense in light of what the king has done for him, does it? The king forgives him this enormous debt, but he imposes and holds his mate to the debt that he owes. And so the king says, "Well, you can have your debt back then," and punishes him accordingly. And notice the way Jesus rounds off this story in the final verse there. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is massive, isn't it? Clearly, the message of this story is that we must show mercy to others in order to receive mercy from God. It's in the words of the Lord's Prayer that Michael prayed for us earlier. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It's kind of scary to pray those words when you really consider it. And notice it's heartfelt forgiveness that is required. It's not just trying to ignore something, not just tolerating each other publicly while avoiding one another and quietly disliking each other forever, but real heartfelt forgiveness. That's hard. This guy up on the screen there, his name is Sam Ruin. 10 or 11 years ago, Sam was a contestant on The Biggest Loser. He lost 72 kilos and won the competition. And this is more like what he looks like these days. I've preserved you from the firefighters' calendars photos that were there online. Since then, his life has totally changed. He is fit. His six-pack is kind of all over the internet. He works as a firefighter. Life is completely different. And this kind of thing is a fairly common experience for participants on shows like The Biggest Loser or MasterChef. The experience that they have in those shows changes their life in a massive way. They change their behavior, their lifestyle, their career, what they do with their money, all kinds of things. And it's not just because they're following the good habits that have been taught to them and modeled to them. It's because they've fundamentally been changed at a deeper level. The experience on the show has had an effect on them, and they are just different now. Well, for us, the gospel is far more than just a model or an example to follow. God's mercy and forgiveness is more than just a model or example to follow. We are to be captivated by the gospel. It changes us at a fundamental level. It shapes our lifestyle. It compels us to live in a completely different way towards one another. So when there is sin and conflict within Christian community, we must be committed to mercy, to forgiveness, and to reconciliation, because God has already done this for us through Jesus. It's obvious, isn't it, in the story of the master forgiving his servant. Through Jesus, Christ has forgiven us this astronomical debt of sin, the $2.5 billion that we could never possibly pay back by working it off. And so for us to hold our brothers and sisters, one another, to the tiny debts that we owe each other just makes no sense in light of that. So what must we do in light of this? Well, we must allow the gospel to shape our lifestyle. We must forgive, we must show mercy, and we must pursue reconciliation. We must deal with conflict and sin within Christian community, using those steps, going to people one-on-one, face-to-face. Please don't send a text or an email. If they don't listen, then we bring one or two witnesses. If they still don't listen, bring it to the gathered church. And if they're still unrepentant in their sin, then they are removed from fellowship. We must focus, though, on restoring the relationship, on winning the person over, not winning the argument or winning support from all the people that we want to talk to about it. These are the absolute non-negotiables within Christian community. I think it's helpful in this case to think about, what does this not mean? What's the impossible way to apply what we've read and learnt tonight? Well, it is impossible, having sinned against God, to accept God's mercy, his forgiveness, and reconciliation in the gospel, and then offer none of those things to those who have sinned against us. It's impossible for us to hold a grudge against someone, to hold people to what seems fair to us, to hold them to what they deserve when the gospel isn't about fair. And in the gospel, God says, I'm not going to hold you to what you really owe me. We can't apply this text by just avoiding issues and avoiding one another. Time will not heal all that much when it comes to our sins against one another. It dulls the pain a bit, but it fixes nothing. And we must not involve anyone else before we've spoken to the other person involved. Can I ask you, don't come to the pastors with your issue first. We want to help you and we want to see reconciliation in our church. But I think if we take this text seriously, we need to commit to going to each other where we have issues with one another. Go to the person who you believe has sinned or wronged you and speak with them about it. Don't talk to your friend first, or a mutual friend, or maybe even your spouse. Go to the person you believe has sinned. You certainly don't gossip and tell your version of the situation to as many people as possible in the race to kind of get them all on your side before the other person gossips about you first. Instead, bring it to God in prayer. We often feel the need to process this stuff before having that hard conversation. Well, prayer is the place for that, isn't it? Bring it to God in prayer. Maybe if our prayer lives were stronger, we wouldn't feel the urge to gossip quite as strongly. And don't allow yourself to become involved as a third party in a conflict if the two people involved haven't spoken directly first. Encourage them to talk to each other. And what could we do in light of this? Well, this is really, really hard, isn't it? It's not natural. It's not part of the Australian culture or any culture that I'm aware of. And as for any church, it's not always been the way that things are done here. It will be costly. Forgiveness costs. But I want you to imagine a new way of living, a new community of Jesus followers, not with new people in it, but in a new way of being community together. A community with the same old people with their problems and sins, but a radical new approach to forgiving one another. Imagine your marriage or your family if you forgave each other every time without limitation. 77 times 7. Imagine your lounge group if no one was holding a grudge against anyone else ever. Avoiding each other or giving the silent treatment. Imagine your ministry team, youth or Teen Street or RI or the young adults team, if you always spoke first to the person who had done wrong before you spoke to anyone else. Imagine our church, this congregation, but our whole church, if sin and conflict was dealt with and forgiven and relationships restored. Not just sort of suppressed and put aside, but actually dealt with and then forgiven, and we move on and relationships are stitched back together. This is not something that we do naturally. I've been challenged to do better at this myself. But when we commit to the process and we commit to forgiving each other, the benefits are wonderful. In this process, Jesus gives us the power to reverse the effects that sin has within a community. See, this community of God's people is supposed to be distinct. It's supposed to be radically different to every other community because we forgive one another. And Jesus said, they will know you because you love one another. Well, I'm sure at this kind of nitty-gritty level of forgiving one another, that's where that gets really practical. As the world looks in at us or visits among us and samples our community, to find a community that genuinely forgives one another would just be stunning to most people. Maybe you know that you have sinned and need to put things right with someone. I encourage you to go to them. Maybe you know of someone else's sin, that you haven't handled it correctly and you haven't forgiven them from your heart. But can I encourage you to sort it out today? What an opportunity to live out the gospel and to bless them. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. His death for us, to pay the debt that we owed that we could never possibly repay. That billions of dollars kind of debt that we would never pay back by our own good deeds or our own effort. Thank you, God, for your infinite love for us, that you would forgive each one of us through Jesus, no matter what we have done in rebellion against you and to offend you. God, captivate us by the gospel. Captivate us with your love and mercy and forgiveness in that act of reconciliation to make us your people. And change us, Lord, at that deep level, that we would forgive one another from the heart. That we would take those steps even when it's hard. That we would trust you enough to follow your clear instructions. And God, we pray that you would transform this fellowship at all its levels and all the different parts and the ways that we interact with each other. Transform us deeply as we grow more and more into a community who loves one another by forgiving one another and wiping the slate clean and reconciling relationships. And Lord, we pray as we do this that the gospel would be clear to one another and to those who might see us and sample this community, that they would see the gospel clearly and see you and your love and forgiveness for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.